And we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. We have seen in this gospel how the Lord, the writer of the gospel, Mark, being taught by Peter, just gets right down to business and begins to present this magnificent Lord of ours in the first chapter. And in the second chapter, we see there are people disputing and doubting him, and that's pretty much the way it goes. I mean, no sooner we tell someone than we hear these doubts. And that goes on. And in the third chapter, we saw that there's a number of stories that Mark is guided to write here where we're seeing the Lord is forcing decisions. He's forcing people to make a decision. What will you do with Jesus? You know, I mean, ultimately, that is the question of our life and our eternity. What will you do with Jesus? So in the first portion, when he heals a man with a withered hand, the religious people took up a council to destroy him, and they decided to oppose and destroy him. And then we saw when Jesus withdrew himself to the Sea of Galilee, great multitudes followed him, and we saw some people decided to follow him. But sadly, some people followed to use him, and others followed to be used of him. And that's a real difference. And, you know, I have my own funny lingo that I've developed over the years. I don't know that it's biblical. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. But I watch in Christianity making observations, and I find that Paul would describe it as this. There are carnal and there are spiritual. Sometimes I call them sorry saints and simple saints or whatever. But the difference is this. The carnal saint will use Jesus to get as much of the world that he can get out of him. So when he goes to Jesus, it's like, Jesus, can you give me this? And Jesus, can you give me that? And Jesus, can I get a better job? And Jesus, can I get a bigger house? And Jesus, can I get... And it's using Jesus to get as much as of the world they can get out of Jesus. And some of the people that followed him right here, that's what they were doing. They were following him to use him. The spiritual saint, the spiritual Christian, will use as much of the world as he can to get as much for Jesus as he can. So yes, he understands the world is there. And the fashion of this world passeth away. So he doesn't abuse it. He uses it. He makes friends of the mammon. He does what he can to get a hold of it so that he can get as much for the Lord as he can. So it all, you know, where do we fall? Are we the ones who use Jesus to get as much of the world, or do we use the world to get as much of Jesus as we can? It's an interesting thought. That's what was happening here. That's kind of the decisions that we'll be calling. The latter group, you will see what Jesus did based on their decision after, you know, those that really came after him to learn, is then he ordained them. He made a choice to order, to ordain, to then give more unto them, to learn more of him and to be used more of him. And those were when he called his apostles and his disciples. He still is calling disciples today. If any man will continue in his word, then he shall be his disciple indeed. He's still calling disciples. So we watch this chapter as decisions are being made. Decisions by the people and the decisions by the Lord as he watches the decision of the people. We come today to verse 20. And we see that the multitude, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they, that would be Jesus and his disciples and apostles, could not so much as eat bread. In other words, they're just coming to him. He's about to sit down to eat, and the phone rings, if you will. The door, there's a knock at the door. I need you right now. And he puts aside his food and he goes and he tends to this. And then he goes to sit down again and the phone rings and another knock at the door. And he goes to deal with it. Yeah, I guess mother could appreciate this. A mother who's had a lot of children. I mean, I've watched Sherry Cartwright. It's when we go to dinner at her house. She has us over every so often. And it's just like that. I mean, she's just trying to sit down and all of a sudden, there you go. There's this child. And she sits down and there's that one. And she always has a good a cold meal every Friday night when we're there. She has a cold meal. And that's what was happening. I mean, the Lord, the multitude's coming together. He can't even get an opportunity to eat. He's just constantly, people coming to him with needs and coming to him with desires and wants. And the Lord is just being a minister and a servant. He came not to be served. He came not even to serve himself, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And so that's what he's doing. Now, verse 21, when his friends heard of this manner of how he's constantly involved in service, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he's beside himself. I got to get a hold of him and say, look, you can't continue serving people. You've got to stop and take some time to serve yourself. You got to stop here. You got to feed. You got to rest. I mean, he's beside himself. He's out of balance. He's a little crazy. He's a little nuts here. That's kind of the colloquialism of what they're saying. So we're just learning here that, by the way, when you serve the Lord and you are constantly in a mode where you've purposed, like, for example, for me, I've purposed that when the church doors are open, I'm going to be there if I can. Now, I understood when I was on call and I couldn't do it. But when I wasn't on call, and even if I just finished a 24-hour call from Saturday morning at 8 o'clock till Sunday morning at 8 o'clock and been up through the night delivering babies, and now here comes Sunday church. Look, I brought my church clothes to work. I changed and drove to church. And I went there. And if it was a Sunday on visitation or whatever was going on afterwards, I did that too. And I mean, I had made my, you know what, my parents thought I was nuts. People thought there was something wrong with me. And maybe they think that of you too, when you've made that purposing in your heart that you're going to serve the Lord where He is. You're going to be doing the work of God, the will of God. People may think you're beside yourself. You're a little crazy. And so we see the decision point going on in the people. His friends heard of it. Family members, friends, hearing and thinking, there's something wrong with you. No, actually, there's something right with you. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ in His footsteps. So it's another decision that you're personally going to have to make. And if you make that decision, then other people will make decisions about you. But remember, someone's watching. The Lord is watching. So we just see as we go through this chapter, He gives us little glimpses of events occurring and decisions must needs be made. This is a world of choices and your heart, the reins of your heart has to be tried as to the choices. So we see this here. Now, verse 22 begins a long teaching that's going to go on here. Actually, what happened, verse 20 and 21 kind of connect with verse 31, you know, when the mother and the brethren are trying to come to him. And in the midst of this, he wants to stop and give a long teaching. And I want to take some time on this teaching today because it's one that's asked all the time on Ask the Pastor and on call-in radio shows. So let's try and work through this portion from verses 22 through 30, and we'll pick up again maybe on verse 31 next week. But here we go. Here's something. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. Okay, there's a portion here now. In order to study this carefully, I had to go back and and look at the synoptic gospels. This is not taught in John. So the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, look at these passages and they fill us in a little. Mark, what Mark does here, again, Mark just, he's succinct, he's short, he's the most compact of all the gospel writers. He just wants to get down to the basics of let's get to work. Real simple. Mark is very simple. Mark would be like the Haggai of the gospels. Just short, go up to the mountains, get the wood, let's build the house. Come on, let's get to work. And what Mark tells us in 4.5 verses, Matthew takes 8 verses, Luke takes 12 verses. I mean, he just opens up and expands on, because Mark quickly tells us of 2 topics in this short passage. He tells us, number 1, about spiritual warfare, and number 2, about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So we want to try and take a look at both of them and see what we can learn here. The first thing that we see is Jesus is speaking now in parables. Why? Because the scribes are coming down, and what's happening is they're entering into a dialogue with the Lord, but it's a dishonest dialogue. And so now the Lord is beginning to speak in parables. Parables are from para, balos, 2 words. Para is to beside, side by side. Balos is to throw down. So to throw down 2 things side by side, like the legs, my legs are 2 parts of my body side by side. They will be, if I tell you of earthly things, Jesus says, then how will you know heavenly things? So he teaches of earthly things with a heavenly meaning to them. But he gives them for a purpose, as Matthew explains to us in chapter 13, because his disciples would ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And his explanation in Matthew chapter 13, they ask in verse 10, the disciples came, and they said unto him, Matthew 13:10, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Verse 11, he answered and said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And the Lord uses parables, and the book is parabolic, in that it is an earthly book, literally written by men with pens of ink on paper, but it is surrounded by the heavenly glories and the spiritual interpretation. It is like a parable is given for the purpose similar to a dark glass that would be used in an interrogation procedure. The one-way mirrors. I don't know if you've ever seen those things. When they want to do interrogation of a suspect, and they send the one man in there to interrogate and to question him, and then he leaves the room. And then, especially if he is with another participant in the crime, they may talk one to another, and you stand behind these, it looks like he's in a room of mirrors, but behind the mirrors on the other side, they can see through and look at him. It's a one-way mirror, you know, so it works one way. On the other side, you can see through and look. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at them, but I have. If you get very close on the suspect side, it looks like a mirror, but if you get very close and press up very carefully against it and shield out the light, you can very dimly see across to the other side. It's not a perfect mirror. You can see through it a little bit. That's what a parable is like. Now, why does the Lord use this parable? For a couple of reasons. One of which is he's going to conceal heavenly truths. What's going on in the interrogators behind this one-way mirror. He's back there. He's purposely hiding it. It looks like a mirror to them. They have a couple of options. They can turn away. The parable, when you look at the parable, will first reveal yourself. That's the first thing a parable will do. When the Lord teaches a parable, he wants to show you something about yourself. And usually it's not the best and prettiest view. I mean, sad to say, sin has worked its effect and, you know, we're not all that good looking anymore. And if we were to strip down with no makeup and no anything and get before a mirror, we're not all that pretty to look at. And most of us don't enjoy walking around naked in front of a mirror. But that's what a parable does to us spiritually. It strips us down. Now what happens is if you come and you say, I want to clean this up, and you come to this mirror to find out how to clean it, and you look very carefully, then the Lord will begin to reveal the truth about Himself too. You will see both. But only if you have an interest. And most people turn away from these parables. And so He writes the book in a parabolic nature. He can reveal and simultaneously conceal in the same parable. That's both good for us and it's bad for them that won't come to the parable. It's also going to be good for us because I'm going to tell you in the last days, they're going to be searching the scriptures to find out where the Jews are hiding. The Jews will search the very same scriptures to find out where to hide. And the Antichrist and his armies will search the same scriptures and not find out where they are hiding. The only way they'll be able to find out is if they have intelligence on the ground by somebody that saw them, but they won't be able to find it in the scriptures. I could show you some of the passages. Maybe you already know them. I can show you them. They're in there. They're hidden. And that's the way this book is written. So this is why he speaks to them in parables. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to start testing them and trying them. The first thing he wants to teach them about is about spiritual warfare. And again, this will be for his hearers. Only his hearers will get it. Notice their accusation, verse 22. The scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, He hath Beelzebub, by the prince of devils, casteth he out devils. He's been casting out unclean spirits in this chapter. He just healed a man with a withered hand, and unclean spirits, they came before him in verse 11, and they fell down, they cried, Thou art the Son of God, and he charged them, and he would cast them out. And they're trying to figure, where is this power? Well, they're saying it's Beelzebub. Beelzebub. It's a compound term, Baal, Beel, or Baal. And Zebub is the word that you'll find in Isaiah 7:18 in the Hebrew. Zebub is the word in that particular verse where the Lord shall hiss for the fly that's in, I think, the uttermost part of Egypt. Let me just see if I got it. Shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall hiss for the fly that's in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt. So Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies. These little insects that fly around. When you read the historical Psalms of David, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, you learn that one of the plagues that the Lord infested the land of Egypt with when he brought judgment on their gods was the flies. And he sent the flies out there. And flies are unclean. They're what in science they're called vectors. In other words, they carry deadly bacteria and viruses on them. And they carry it from one place to another. And they can take an infection from this part of a country and move it to that part of a country and bite and cause someone like malaria. They can take something like that and just carry it about. And so they're vectors. They're unclean little critters. The fly of the dead flies causeth the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. I think it's Ecclesiastes 10:1. It's like a form of death. And the Jewish leaders often thought, of course, they did not understand science as we do. And as they watched plagues, they thought, oh my goodness, these unclean spirits are carried about. They attributed most illness to spirits. And they're carried about by the flies. So the Lord of the flies, He's the controller of all these unclean spirits, and they thought they traveled about in flies. And for all I know, maybe they do, some of them. But they're saying the Lord of the flies, that's the devil himself, is the power that Jesus is using to cast out devils. And that's their accusation right there. Now, the mechanism, how is Jesus doing this? Jesus is coming back and explaining to them that in order to do this, the strong man, verse 27, must be bound. The only way that you can cast out an unclean spirit is by binding the strong man. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. The strong man's house, what had happened? There were people that were possessed with unclean spirits, that were possessed with devils. We've often talked about this, you know, and the thought is, and I've often thought of it this way, when I read about the possession of devils and in people, I read about them mostly in the Gospels and somewhat in the Acts of the Apostles during the time when the Apostles were here. I don't read about this a lot in the Old Testament, so some of you that are Old Testament readers, can you tell me of times when you remember people being possessed by devils in the Old Testament? Any son? Ed? Anybody? Dave? Anyone? I don't read it. Huh? Now, I can't think of any. They may have consulted, but I don't know about possession. So as I think this through in my mind, what I think possibly is happening is that in this battle, this spiritual battle, that ultimately is between Jesus and the strong man, Revelation 20, verse 2, the ultimate binding of the strong man. When the angel comes down from heaven with the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. With the binding of the strong man, it's going to bind him. This is the strong man that's been running and deceiving the nations on planet Earth. And until he's bound, the nations on planet Earth are deceived. They're deceived. I mean, there's deception everywhere. When I watch the leaders of our nations, not just ours, but all nations, European, Asian, South African, South American, you watch them and you listen and you hear all this, that deception is the devil. And he's the strong man. And until he's bound, his other strong men working under him in his ranks cause all this confusion. Jesus here is speaking about a person practically, okay, doctrinally we're looking at the world, practically a person's body is the house of his soul. And what happens is when a strong man, one of the strong men gets in, an unclean spirit or a devil gets in and controls this man, there's no way that you can exorcise or remove that strong man unless you have more power than he does. And here's his point, that religion cannot do it. Only Jesus has the power and the authority to bind the strong man and cast out a devil. Again, what do I think? I think this. In terms of strong satanic possession, the Father permitted it at the time of the first coming of Jesus, because it was a level playing field. Since the devil was free, Jesus was there. Once Jesus has ascended and we're in this valley of the church age, except for the time of the apostles who were particularly given the power to cast out devils, pretty much he has subdued it significantly. So people are influenced in their mind by devils, and they do dumb things as they're deceived, but there's not that much possession. It's quite minor. However, in the setting of the stage for the second coming, and in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, the Lord is permitting the unclean spirits to possess people again, and you see an increase in it. There's an increase of the psychiatry. You know, it's able to help in some cases. The medicine is able to help people in some cases. But in many cases, there are crazy people that they just can't do anything with. And in preparation for the second coming, and when these 144,000 and the two witnesses, and then ultimately the Lord's back, it'll be a level playing field again. He's allowing an increase in it. So we're seeing the increase of it in these days. And the only one that can bind the strong man is Jesus. Now, he makes a point to them. Some things you want to learn in this passage. Verse 24. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. All right. The passage in Luke. He says in Luke 11:17, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. Abraham Lincoln took those words and used it in his one speech. during the Civil War about a house divided cannot stand. He got them from the Bible. The press, you know, doesn't acknowledge that it's a scripture quotation. It's often given to Lincoln as if he came up with it, but he got it from the Bible. But verse 17 explains to us, a house divided against house falleth. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. So here's what I learned. The devil's kingdom is going to fall. The devil's kingdom will be brought to desolation. How do I know? Revelation. So what else do I learn from that? His house is divided against itself. Okay. If you have Islam and you have Shiites fighting Sunnis, now I know the author of Islam is the devil, but why are they fighting each other? Why are they divided? Because he's got a divided kingdom. If you take a look at quote-unquote Christian religions, you have Roman Catholicism, one of the devil's horns to deceive people in the name of Christ. But you also have, let's say, Unitarian Universalism, which is another one of the devil's horns. And they fight. What are they fighting about? Why are they divided against one another? Because they're part of Satan's kingdoms. It's divided. Satan's kingdom is divided. I like that. I like knowing that. Now, we ought not to be divided. We ought to be united. We talked about this Thursday night. I mean, it's a shame that we have divisions within Bible-believing Christianity. That's not right. That ought not to be so. But the Lord's trying to teach us something here. There is division. Now, he said to them, by whom... Actually, you got to go. It's in Matthew and Luke where he asks the question. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus knew their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? The practice of exorcism by the Jews was a practice that they used. You remember the passage in the book of Acts where there were vagabond Jews that went around and trying to cast people out in Acts chapter 19. Sceva was one of them. He was a chief priest and his seven sons. They were involved in exorcism. Religion is involved in exorcism. It's one of Satan's deceptive tactics. Satan has these deceptive tactics that he uses. Make somebody partially crazy, then send one of his phony religions with a somewhat of an exorcism to give partial relief to that person. The Lord explains the parallel passage, this time being Luke chapter 11, what happens when you have one of those counterfeit exorcisms. Luke chapter 11, he goes on to explain. Again, the parallel passages, Mark just quickly puts it together, but we'll take a look at some of the parallels. Again, same passage, verse 14, it begins with Jesus was casting out a devil. When he did that amazing work, verse 17, some said, well, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, the Lord of the flies, the chief of the devils. Verse 17, he, knowing their thoughts, explained every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. He explains it again. And then he says, verse 19, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, why is he asked this question? Because here's a problem that would happen. Someone would come to the Jews. Someone might come to the Catholics. Somebody might come and ask for an exorcism. There appears, sometimes there's no relief at all, sometimes there's a partial relief, but then there's a tremendous relapse in the future. Which is why he says, verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, by one of these partial exorcisms, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return to my house once I came out, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And this is exactly what would happen when these so-called Jews would try their exorcisms. People didn't get better. They ended up worse. You can read about the devil-possessed man in Gadara in Mark 5. We'll come up to it in a few weeks. I mean, they tried so many times with him. They finally cast him out of the city. They bound him with fetters. They sent him out to live in caves. However, when Jesus comes, when I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Because he's able to bind the strong man. So the first thing we learn is when Jesus casts someone out, he binds the strong man. When they don't, stay in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. Key verse. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. All you did was scatter the unclean spirit. And he came back. But I with the finger of God and the power of the kingdom of God, I bound the unclean spirit. And it's gone for good. The difference between the scattering of a false exorcism and the binding of the Lord Jesus Christ and a true cleansing of a man's house and a temple. So the first thing we learn, there is a difference in spiritual warfare. That's if we're paying attention. So we know the difference. Now look, I want to show you some things. Listen, folks. You can't believe testimonies that you hear on Christian television and Christian radio. My wife brings me some of the finest testimonies. What do you think? I say, I don't care what happened. Amen. That's contrary to the Bible. I don't care how good it sounds and if it was done in the name of Jesus. It's contrary to the Bible. You can't believe testimonies of people. Even if somebody that was sick got better. And one of the reasons I want to do that, I'm going to see if I can find the passage where he had gone into Peter's house. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And in Mark it says that, you know, all he did was get her better. But in the other one, it says he rebuked the fever. I think it was in Matthew. He rebuked the fever, which is the exact same verb that was used a few verses earlier when he rebuked an unclean spirit. Now, for any of you in the medical field, there's a bizarre phenomenon that we've come across that no one's ever been able to solve. It's called FUO. Medical docs here, medical nurses here. Fever of unknown origin. Now there are fevers, they're due to infections. There are fevers due to sepsis. There are fevers due to trauma. There are fevers due to hyperthermia and exposure. But there are these bizarre fevers that we get sometimes in medicine that are due to none of the above. And it just goes down in the diagnosis as an FUO, a fever of unknown origin. And it's a legitimate diagnosis, and we don't know what causes it. Except if you had a Bible. And my point is this, the devil is given some permission, and you read Job chapter 2, where he was able to give illness to Job. He's on a leash, but he's permitted to do certain things. And my point is this, when you hear these testimonies on Christian television about how someone was suffering with something and then they went to either an exorcism or a Benny Hinn crusade or something like this, and the power of the Holy Ghost came upon them and they got better, you better understand, the devil does have power to, let's say, like a bully in a fight, to get behind a guy and put his arm behind his back. Say uncle, say uncle, say uncle. Say Benny Hinn and Holy Ghost. Say Benny Hinn and Holy Ghost. Say Benny Hinn and Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost, Benny Hinn, Benny Hinn, Holy Ghost. And then the bully lets go. Wow, isn't that amazing? Look at that. What a testimony. That's nothing. Satan does these things. That's what Jesus is trying to teach you right here. Satan is divided against himself and does phony exorcisms. And he does phony minimal healings for those that refuse to read their Bible and are impressed with scattering instead of true healing and true binding. And the only way you'll know the difference is if you believe a Bible. I don't know if I'm getting through to you, but you'll have to go home and meditate on it your own. And I want to say one other sad thing. You weren't here at the 10 o'clock hour. Psalm 58, verse 3 applies to everyone including born-again Christians. Especially born-again Christians looking to make profit. Just like we had in this morning's teaching. Psalm 58, verse 3. Someone got that verse? You want to read it? Psalm 58, 3.
The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies.
The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. All men are liars, the Bible says. And when I hear these testimonies on Christian television about someone that had cancer and went to a crusade and got better, he's a liar. And many times these things have been researched and been found to be so. They were liars. There was no diagnosis of cancer. So please don't put your hope in this stuff, folks. Learn a little about true spiritual warfare. Trust the Bible. Sometimes illness, Christian, is for the glory of God. And the Lord doesn't want to scatter it or bind it. He wants to use it to bring you in a place where you might witness to somebody you'd never get to in a normal circumstance. And wants to teach you some grace to go through in the list. But these are some of the things He wants to show right here. This is a parable. Are you willing to get up and press your face up against this dark mirror and look through it for truth? First thing, spiritual warfare. The second topic he wants to teach on is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. We have spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Stop looking for physical blessings. Or the Lord might allow a spirit of deception, a lying spirit, to come unto you. Just like He did with Micaiah the prophet. And He told them, let a lying spirit go. If they want it that badly, let them have it. I don't want a lying spirit. I want the truth. And I'm not all that worried about this house. Because right now Jesus is in there. So I know He threw any strong man out. And I don't want the strong man coming back in through my ears and believing stuff. The second thing He wants to teach us about. Does it very quickly in here. Just two verses He gives to it in Mark. Matthew and Luke will give you a little bit more. But verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, verse 28 in Mark 3:28, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So first off, he explains right there that the sin itself, the blasphemy, is a spoken sin because they said. It's a spoken sin. It's not a sin of action. The unpardonable sin, it's often called. The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is the unpardonable sin. Now, depending on what era you grew up in, the unpardonable sin would change. If you lived in the 50s and 60s, the unpardonable sin was divorce. If you lived in the 80s and 90s, the unpardonable sin was homosexuality. I mean, now if, I don't know what they call the unpardonable sin now. But we want to check this thing out. First thing Jesus says, it has to do with something that is spoken. It's something that they're speaking. Now, they're speaking because he has an unclean spirit. And notice, he didn't say, notice end of verse 29, is in danger of eternal damnation. They had not been committed to eternal damnation. Why is that? They were still alive. And in the goodness of the Lord gives space for repentance. There very well may have been in that group of Pharisees and scribes on that day a young man named Paul who may have been consenting to the diagnosis, not knowing any better. Well, if that's what my boss says, and he knows the book better than I do, and I'm just a young guy, sounds plausible to me. Many of us have concurred with the wrong diagnosis in our life, hearing people teach. So he didn't say they were eternally damned at that point. They're in danger of it. Because the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, we're going to see, is a witness against the work of the Holy Ghost. Now, in order to get this a little better, you're going to have to go back again to Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew and in Luke, he explains it where Mark kind of walks over some one key essential component, but yet Mark contributed to us a key essential component where it's in danger of. So that's why you need to like study to show yourself approved and put these things together. But here's a component Mark overlooked, but it was provided in Matthew and in Luke. All right. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, obviously, putting up with the other one, I understand that's if you continue on in it. Verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Then he talks about the difference in verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. I'm talking about the difference between the new birth with the new tree and the old tree. But here it is. What is the speaking? They spake and they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Who hath an unclean spirit? Verse 32, where you were in Matthew. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man. Against the Son of Man. Now, many people have spoken against the Son of Man in their life. I did. One of my favorite expressions before I was saved was when people would say Jesus Christ was resurrected, I would say, well, I believe he was a good man. I believe he was a good Jewish man. I believe he was probably even a good teacher. But he died. You know, he died like other prophets. And they said, no, he was resurrected. And I said, well, they didn't have Polaroids back then. So you're not going to convince me. I wanted visual evidence. That's what I wanted. I got visual evidence in the Word. But I wanted photographic evidence. And so I looked at him as the Son of Man. He may have been a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. And that's why in this passage and in Luke 12, he'll say the same thing. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost is not trying to convince you he's the Son of Man. That's not his job. The job of the Holy Ghost is found in Romans 1, verse 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 3, Son of Man. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. The work of the Holy Ghost is to convince you he's not just a man. He's not just the Son of Man. It's not just verse 3, folks, it's verse 4. He's the Son of God. That's the witness of the Holy Ghost. And that's what the Holy Ghost is trying to do throughout. I mean, that's what the whole purpose of the Holy Ghost breathing in those men to give them scriptures. And these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20, verse 31. Go to, for example, 1 John in the back of your Bible. Two places. Chapter 4. And verse 15, the work of the Holy Ghost isn't to convince you Jesus is the Son of Man. The historical Jesus Project can convince you of that. And they're a bunch of lost unbelievers who are archaeologists and historians. They can convince you that he lived. It's not that he lived and that he died, but that he was resurrected. Amen. That he's the Son of God. John 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he and God. Skip down to chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the work of the Holy Ghost. That's why he exists. To bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost doesn't even testify of himself. Matter of fact, did you notice in your King James Bible the word was Holy Ghost? All through the New Testament, it's Holy Ghost. I think Holy Spirit's only found twice in the New Testament in a King James Bible. It's Holy Ghost. His name is the Holy Ghost. Now, in these modern silly versions, they love the Spirit and they talk about the Spirit and it's another Spirit and occasionally they'll call him the Holy Spirit, but he's the Holy Ghost. And that might be the difference between the Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit is the difference between Son of God and Son of Man. And they have their priorities wrong. So when you get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, look what the Holy Ghost puts in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the Bible in John 20 tells us he's the Son of God. The Holy Ghost, in his work in raising him in Romans 1 verse 4, tells us he's the Son of God. Our saving faith, 1 John 4, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God and overcoming the world. Our faith is based on him being the Son of God. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, I mean, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose he shall he be thought unworthy who hath trodden under foot not the Son of Man, but the Son of God? There's your problem. The blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is going on your entire life and never receiving the witness of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is more than the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And if you live like that, you're in danger of eternal damnation. If you die as a man or woman like that, there's no hope for you in this world or the world to come. It's over. Now, that blasphemy goes on today. I got a book right here. And go with me to John chapter 9. Now, Jesus' favorite term about himself was that he was the Son of Man. Because he was condescending to men of low estate to meet them on their level. He was answering the prayer of Job. He said, if only there was a daysman betwixt that could come down. He said, I'll come down. I'll come right down to your level. And Jesus came down to their level and met them as the Son of Man so they wouldn't have fear. But in his meeting with them and in his teaching directly to them and explaining and giving parables unto them, his desire was that verse 35, John 9:35, that they would come to this faith. Jesus heard that they had cast this man out, the blind man whom he had given sight to. This blind man who had made the progression of taking Jesus from just a man to a prophet to finally recognizing, my goodness, he's come of God. This man is of God, verse 33. And when Jesus heard that they cast him out because of his confession, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And the Holy Ghost puts here in this passage how here when Jesus saw a tender heart that was not blaspheming and kicking against the pricks, how easily, like a child, he came to faith. And Jesus revealed, I am the Son of God to this man. And the Holy Ghost records this for time immemorial for us to see. Now, in this particular Bible here, this so-called Bible, Jesus heard they'd thrown him out. And finding him said, are you putting your faith in the Son of Man? That was just written is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost isn't trying to show you that Jesus was revealing he was the Son of Man. He was revealing he's the Son of God. The man that wrote that is in danger of eternal damnation. He probably already is damned. And people that read this may be shielded from the truth. Because this writing is a blasphemous writing against the Son of God. This is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And this is recorded in this thing called the Bible, put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, called the New World Translation, which incidentally all new Bibles line up with and have the same blasphemy right in that same passage. So in this portion here, Jesus is showing us at the time when he lived, when two-thirds of the Godhead was standing before you, and he was doing the work by the power of God Almighty, filled with the Holy Ghost, that if you continued to deny that witness and lived in denial and blasphemed the Holy Ghost, you die in your sins with eternal damnation. And today, if you continue to blaspheme the work of the Holy Ghost, who is doing everything through the resurrection, through the Bible, through our preaching, Acts, go to Acts chapter 8, verse 37. What does a preacher do? Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, verse 35, opened the scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Verse 36, they went on their way, they came to the water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's the witness of the Holy Ghost right there. Acts 8:37. Our preaching is to bring people to the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we preach. That's what the Holy Ghost works with us to do. And that's what a sinner needs to do in order to be saved. By the way, that's also removed in modern versions. That verse is removed from an NIV. It's removed right here. It doesn't exist in the New World Translation. It skips from verse 36 to verse 38. Go to the ninth chapter, Acts 9. Verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's see what he does when he's filled. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight, and forthwith he arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Why did he do that? He was filled with the Holy Ghost. There's the witness of the Holy Ghost. And there's the preaching of someone filled with the Holy Ghost. And the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not to receive that witness. And that's what it is today. Not to receive the witness that Jesus is the Son of God. It is not to go to a Benny Hinn, three-ring circus and walk out of there and go, that's a bunch of baloney. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit wasn't within 50 miles of that meeting. Had nothing to do with it. That is not blasphemy. The blasphemy is to reject that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why the Holy Ghost exists today on planet Earth. And he goes about trying to reveal to people that Jesus is the Christ. And by the way, what he does when he sees someone, go to John 20. Jesus, this is the day of the resurrection. It's the same day in the evening. In verse 19, Jesus appears and says, peace be unto you. Verse 21, Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then he said a verse that people are confused. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And it sounds like he just gave them the power and the permission to go out and forgive sins and to retain sins. It sounds like that in a superficial reading. But in the Old Testament, who had power to forgive sins? God the Father. In the New Testament, we were just told in Mark chapter 3, who has power to forgive sins on planet Earth? Jesus the Son. But now that Jesus is getting ready to leave, as he breathes the Holy Ghost right in, he's speaking to the Holy Ghost. He's not speaking to the guy there. Any more than he was speaking to Peter when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was speaking to Satan. Any more than he was speaking to the king of Tyre when he said, "Lucifer." And he spoke right through. It's the law of double reference. He's speaking right to the Holy Ghost. He's saying, "Now, Holy Ghost, you're going to take over the ministry. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they're retained." And as a preacher goes out preaching with the Holy Ghost is reading the hearts of the people right in front of him and determining. And the Holy Ghost will make the determination whether someone's saved or not. Not you, not me, and not any Baalite priest in a black robe who wants to be called father, who never fathered anybody spiritually or physically. Back to Mark chapter 3. We're done. Finishing up. And so then, after this teaching on the spiritual warfare and the teaching of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, and in the midst of all this teaching, and he probably wanted to sit down and eat a meal, but he couldn't, then there came his brethren and his mother standing without, and they sent unto him calling, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." Sad phrase there, "thy mother and thy brethren without." At that point, they were not only outside the house, perfect wording, they were without faith at that moment that he was the Son of God. A couple of his brethren, sisters and mother, hadn't quite fully come to the realization as to who he was. And so then he explains, there's another decision that needs to be made here. And I've made this decision, will you? He answered, saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him. He said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." And he says, "I want to teach you one other lesson. On planet Earth, I'll tell you, blood is thicker than water," and it is. "And your family should be closer to you than acquaintances that come and go in your life. Probably had some friends in high school, you don't even talk to them anymore. You don't even know where they are. But at that time, they were close to you. But blood is thicker than water. But the spirit of the new birth is above all." And when you've made a decision to follow Christ, then you have a new family.
Amen.
And that new family transcends your old family.
Amen.
And here is Christ. And these are his brethren, the Jews. And yet, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." And as Gentiles and anyone came and did the will of God, they became part of his family. And he moved even apart from the mother that had raised him and the brothers he had grown up with, because they were without the word of God in their heart and without faith. He had separated unto what would be considered total strangers. And the Lord would like us to do the same too. This is our family. I tell you, we were talking about it on the phone just recently. Someone was asking me a question about, there are many mansions in heaven. We each get a mansion. I said, I don't think we do. Mansions are very lonely places unless there's lots of people in them. Mansions can hold 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 people. I said, I tell you what I think the Lord's doing. He's knitting a family together. Someday, we'll live in a mansion together. We'll be having as much fun together one day as the Eubanks and I were having the other night. And love, you don't worry about the crumbs. Maybe they'll have angels to clean them up. But we'll be sitting there reading Bible, talking, fellowshipping, and having a good time. This is your family now. This is our family. The Lord's moved us into a new family. He made that decision. He's doing it. It's good. All right. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for the decision chapter 3. Help us to decide, Lord, to follow thee, not to use thee, but to follow thee to be used of thee. And you would ordain us and use us. And help us to understand the simplicity of spiritual warfare. That your only desire, Lord, is that we would take the power of the Holy Ghost in us and preach to others that Jesus is the Son of God. And we would make a family with like-minded believers. Lord, I pray you bless every heart here today. Fill them with the water of thy word, and as they go out and they ladle it to others, turn it to the wine of joy. And we give you praise and glory and honor in the name of our precious Savior, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.